believe I'm on. Looks like it. Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again, and it's always good to be in the midst of believers worshiping the one true God. What an amazing privilege that is, and praise that is. As we were praying earlier, the fact that there are so many who are being persecuted right now because all they want to do is be able to worship the one true God. So as the as I said earlier, I praise you, God, for the fact that I have plenty of work right now, and this big one that we've been working on will be done by Tuesday, so that'll give me a little bit of a respite for a minute, and we'll go from there. But as I was going throughout the week reading this, you know, it's funny because I kept reading we're being Deuteronomy chapter 10 today. And as I was reading it, I kept reading it with my own eyes, if you know what I mean. I kept reading it with my own eyes, seeing and struggling with, okay, Lord, I'm reading this, but I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be speaking this week. There's some obvious stuff. And as I was looking at it, I struggled all week long. It's one of those weeks where I really struggled to figure out what the message was going to be for sure. And then comes Saturday night, as I was putting it all together, and he took me a total different direction that I was not anticipating. It was an amazing thing, and I got to see it through his eyes and what he wanted me and wanted to show. And it's an amazing thing. Because I'd never really given it any thought throughout the week. Instead, I kept focusing on, I don't know what I was focusing on the struggle, I guess. This message, I'm calling it simply Awesome God, and we'll see why. But in the book of Deuteronomy here, it's chapter 10. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 22. There's three different sections that it's broken up into. And the first section is what I thought was the first two. I was going, I'm not sure what. The last one was obvious, and I thought that was going to be my main focus and the meat of the message. But as I looked at it again through last night, I was just amazed and going, wow, there's so much more here than I ever anticipated and thought about. Once I just took one little look at something that I wasn't looking at before. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Moses, we talked about last week how he was a picture of the intercessor that was to come. Even though he was confessing before the people their guilt before the living God, he was also telling them how often that he had come before God and interceded on their behalf. That was the ending part of Deuteronomy chapter 9. And that's primarily what the focus was there. Here, the verses 1 through 5 is kind of another brief history. And it's another reminder of some of the things they went through. Verses 6 through 9 is a little snippet of where all this took place and where they were to go and some other things we'll deal with. And then verses 12 through 22 is part of the meat of the subject of this part of the Deuteronomy. You know, and as one of the things that I was noticing throughout the week is we talked about briefly the downing of that airplane of these people that were innocent in the sense that they had done no wrong to provocate a, so far as we know, being shot out of the sky. Couldn't help but think about that sudden, unexpected death. It's one thing, like even in the case of my uncle, he passed away kind of suddenly, but he's been really sick for the last 2 years. So it was kind of one of those inevitable things. But you see the injustices that are done just in the blink of an eye. And in this case, this shooting down, it may have been a simple mistake. It may have been people that were too eager to do the political will of whoever they're following, and they shot down the wrong plane, or a wrong plane. Their target was off because they had lost focus of what is good and what is true. And this is what we see going on over and over again. We see the struggle in Israel that has been going on for thousands of years, and it's being intensified right now with all the back and forth. And there's plenty of blame to go around. And depending on what side you're on, it's hard to stay neutral. And there's a lot of things that are going on in the world that we see that are that should make us aware of what's going on around us. It should make us want to keep an eye and a close eye and focus on some of those things, but it should not distract us. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses brings them back, and he's continuously giving them a history. And in some cases, like last week, we talked about how he was reminding them of their failures. But here is another, a whole nother brief history. And it's an amazing one. So I'm going to open up in prayer, and then we'll just go directly into the Word. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you so much for the men that wrote down these things that you inspired by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that it has been translated down to us and that it has been done so correctly. And that we have a manifestation if we seek. There are so many those who are out there that will refuse to see you for who you are. To see you as the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, who refuse to see the evidence that is before them. Who do not lack for evidence, but suppress it. And they suppress it in unrighteousness. It gets in the way of their flesh. And the enemy uses these things to blind the eyes of the lost, to blind their minds, to steal the Word, as it were. But yet your Word is more powerful and more glorious and more able and sufficient to save lost souls. And when your conviction has come, we see and we begin to see the glorious God that you are, the wondrous King who came, and the one who gave his life and who rose again and who lives. And because you live, we have life. And because we have life, it is evidence of the living God. Lord, we thank you for all these things, and we pray that you would open up eyes, ears, minds, and hearts to these great truths. As we go into your Word, Lord, we honor it, we cherish it here. And I pray that we are diligently, each one of us individually, allowing you and causing just your Word to permeate our souls, and that you are writing it in the tablets of our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would do that and that you would just continue to use us and that we would continue to preach your Word for your name's sake and for your glory. We ask it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Verses 1 through 5 are one portion. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. It's a brief history of the origins of the Ten Commandments. And one of the things as I was reading that, going through that, I mean, imagine, and it does take imagination, and I'm glad that God gave us an imagination, that we can use that. Imagine, if you will, that you're up on a mountain, that you're there, and God has met you there, and has... you're able to be in His presence in a sense that all of a sudden, out of the supernatural, out of this fire, out of this incredible, words just can't express what it must have been like. But for these tablets to have been made, the very finger of God cut tablets, out of this mountain, these tablets. I mean, think about that for a little bit. That's pretty amazing. Here you are in the physical, you know that God is above all things. The very idea that God, who created everything, the rightful God, the rightful worship and the rightful reverence and fear of God, that this same God who is to be feared, and we'll see that, but this very same God is there with you in your presence. You're within that presence. And imagine those, however he did it, cutting out these tablets. And not just that, not just cutting out the tablets, but then, as I was thinking about it, the watching these letters and this language be formed on these tablets. It's kind of an amazing thing. You know, the closest thing we have to that right now that we can see is those printer machines, those amazing 3D printer machines that they're getting more and more popular. And it kind of seemingly out of nothing, things are starting to be made. It's kind of bizarre. But here you have the God of the universe interacting within his creation. Not just acting upon it, not just acting from afar off, but here he is, he's intermingling in his creation. That's an awesome thought to just sit. I just sat and thought about that for a long time throughout the week. It just kept boggling my mind. But this is what's going on here. And this brief history is about this, God interacting with his own creation. You know, there's no other religion that teaches such a God. Not even close. God is unapproachable in their eyes. God is so far off that you know you're only lucky to be somehow visited by God. Totally different, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see that, to see these things being done. I mean, imagine being Moses and getting that privilege of seeing that. That's pretty mind-blowing. Because we see tablets of stone, we could see them, us doing that, no problem. But the idea that this invisible God would do this, and then write. And the thing that I thought was, what was the language? Have you ever thought about that? What language was he writing? His? Or was it Hebrew? What was it? It's an interesting thing to think about, to sit and ponder. It makes me wonder, was it Hebrew? Was that the original language? Was that the origins of all the languages? Is it really the base of everything? It just made me wonder. That's how my mind works. It makes me start thinking, wow, you know, what language did God write in? I'm guessing it would be Hebrew because that's where the Semitic language came from. And apparently they were able to read it. So I'm guessing. I don't think it could have been Egyptian. I mean, Moses had come out of Egypt. He knew how to read it. Just some things to think about. To sit and ponder these things and wonder about it. I mean, just imagine this whole thing being unfolding right before your eyes. And to be able to watch God supernaturally. And the wonder of wonders. There's no other religions that really teach about how God would not only interact, but he would intermingle with his very creation. And we see that. That was a picture of what was to come. It was a snapshot. It was a foretelling of something that was to happen. God interacting with men. Not just in a supernatural sense, but in a very real physical sense. And so let's read, starting in verse 1, let's read and see what the Word has to say to us. At that time, the Lord said to me, as Moses is giving them another brief history, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, because remember he had broken the other ones, he had told about that, how God had already written one set of tablets with the commandments on there. And when Moses had come down, because the people had begun to play the harlot. What's a harlot? a hooker, a whore. They had begun to worship other gods, idolatry. And so Moses, coming down from the mountain, came down with those two tablets, and he just crushed them before the people. So this is what it's talking about. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones. This time he was going to have to cut them out. A little bit different. And come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. Now the ark, of course, is it was a box, and he gave a specific size what this ark was to be made of, what the size of it was to be, and it's also a symbol, and we'll get into that a little bit. He said, make this ark, and you're going to put this in them. There was other items in the ark too, by the way, later on, but this is primarily what we're dealing with right now. And he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Ten commandments, not ten suggestions, as I've said before, and I've heard it said many times. They are not suggestions. He wrote them on the tablet again, his own finger. And again, like last week, like I said, I picture when Jesus, with the woman at the well, or the woman that was caught in adultery, as he leaned down and wrote, I just get that picture of the finger of God writing these things, now on something made by man. And he did that. He wrote on them. Verse 5, and then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Now, one of the things that started to blow my mind yesterday was, as I was looking at this more and more, was the ark. What is an ark? What is the ark? It's a different word in the Hebrew here. This word here is not the same as the word for ark that Noah was to build. But they have roughly the same meaning. Noah, what he was told, was to build an ark. Essentially, the Hebrew word is a box, to build a box, or a square box. This one here is slightly different. It's a chest or a box. The idea of it being more like furniture, smaller in detail. But he was to make an ark, and the ark was a symbol of something. It was a symbol of many things. The ark was a symbol of the safety of God. It was one of the things. When you think about Noah's ark and when you think about the ark, it's a covering. Noah was brought into the ark and he shut the door behind him. Right? Yeah. Yeah, God shut the door. Noah didn't, God did. God was the one that shut the door. There's a picture there of what this ark is. It's our covering. It's our protection. It's the place where we can find refuge from God's judgment. That's what the ark is. And the ark, to the people there, this ark that Moses was told to make, it was a symbol of God's safety, Christ being a picture of who that ark is. Because when we are in Christ, He's our ark. In God's judgment, He is our covering. He is the one in whom we are protected. He is the one in whom has made a defense. He is the one who has made intercessory for us. He's the one who's done this for us. He's been our intercedent. So He's the one that is a picture of an ark. It's also a picture of God's favor. The people of Israel saw that. But you know, some of the surrounding people that were there when they came into the land that was promised them, it was also seen by them as a symbol of God's favor. There's some interesting story, and in the bulletins, if you have it, you'll see that I put some suggested reading, because it will blow your mind, some of these things. this story about this ark that Moses built and that God had him made specifically. So it was a symbol of God's safety, a symbol of God's favor. It was a symbol of God's protection. It wasn't just a protection of God's judgment. It was also a symbol of God's protection. When they went into war, they took the ark with them, before them, because it instilled in the armies of God, it instilled a sense of victory. God goes before us. The power of God goes before us. The protection of God goes before us. The favor of God goes before us. Who can stand against us? And that's what it was a picture of. It's also a picture of God's deliverance. And just like Noah's ark, and just like this ark, it was also a picture of deliverance. In that recommended reading, I put it there for a reason that you might go after it, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But it was a picture of God's deliverance as well for the people. When they were going into this new land, and you can find the story, I can't remember exactly where the story is. I believe it's in Numbers, I believe, Exodus or Numbers, where they're going into this land, and what they did was take the ark with them, and the Jordan River was the border. And so what the priests were told to do, grab the ark, carry it as you're supposed to, and when you step into the Jordan, you're to stand there. So they get about, as they're going into the Jordan, the ark is going there. What happens to the Jordan? Yeah, it's not dried up. It just all of a sudden just stops. What happened? That must have been an amazing thing to see. The waters that are always flowing all of a sudden stopped. And there was an area that was dry that they could pass through. The people could pass into their own land. Can you imagine being one of the dwellers of that place, one of the Canaanites or somebody there, watching these people bringing in this box with these priests doing their thing, and all of a sudden the Jordan River just stops? Could you imagine seeing that? That's just bizarre, the idea. So we see that the ark is an amazing thing. The ark is also one of those things that they would use to build themselves up with. But the one thing that they had forgotten about, the one thing, it became, how many of you remember the story of the bronze serpent on the stake? And how that was also, or could become, an idol. They had forgotten when they looked at the stick or the stake with the snake wrapped around it. Was it that was actually saving them from the poisonous snakes, from these bites? What was it that was actually keeping them from being poisoned and dying when they looked at this? God. They were acting out in faith upon what God said. They were like Abraham. They were believing what he said. God said to do this. There it is. If I get bit, I just have to look up there. That's it. But the ark had become, instead of, you know, we have a tendency as people, we have a tendency to forget God. We have a tendency, sometimes we can even be guilty of making this become our God. And we have to be very, very careful. Because although it is our authority and it's the premise by which we should do everything and look at everything through, it is not our God. It helps us see who God is, who our God is. But it isn't what we should worship. And that's part of what happened with the ark. People had started to take their eyes off of God, and they started to believe that the ark was, this was the thing. This was the thing that we're that they were supposed to focus on. And so the ark had many different facets to it. And these stories that are told about this in 1 Samuel 4 through 7, in 2 Samuel 6, you have some amazing stories concerning the ark. In one, the Philistines had actually captured, they fought and defeated the Israelites, and they captured the ark, and they took it back to their city. And what happened? The ark. What happened to the people? God struck them. God had struck them, and they began to grow just these tumors all over, all the people. And then, but before that, there was tumors that had grown on the people, and God had sent them, infested them with rats, with mice. Yeah, and the one place where they took it to their temple where Dagon, their god, was. They put the ark in the same place, and when they woke up the next morning, Dagon was flat on his face before the ark. Their idol statue. Well, they put him back upright, and I'm guessing it probably took most of the day to do that, because these idols weren't small in those temples. They put this thing together again in its place, and when they got up the following day, after having put Dagon back upright, not only was he back down on his face before the ark, his head had been cut off, and so it had been his limbs. So just the body of this statue was there before the ark. One of the things that the ark represents that the people forgot, and that we can be in danger of forgetting, and I have been in danger of forgetting, that is the holiness of God. The ark represents God's holiness. Remember when Moses came before him and in the burning bush and said, and God said, "Remove your sandals. Remove your sandals, for the place on which you stand is holy." God is serious about His holiness. And the ark was a symbol of the holiness of God, and they had forgotten about that. So the Philistines, when they had done this and they saw, man, the God of Israel has done this. This is why we have all these tumors. This is why all these mice. And look what He's done to our God. Let's take this thing back now. Let's not mess around. And so they did. The problem was when the Israelites got it back into their own possession, they didn't treat it as they should. They had forgotten about the holiness of God. And so they dared even to look upon it and look into it. 50,070 men, women, children died. God took them out. It's a fascinating story when you think about it. God doesn't play with His holiness. Why would He treat the Philistines with tumors and mice and kill 50,000 of His own chosen people? Because the discipline begins in the house of God. These are His own children. They should know. They should know better than to take down the stature of the holiness of God. God's holiness is what this picture was, this ark. And that's why it caused so much fear. Because it was powerful, because it was holy to God. And remember, when God sets something apart, that's holy. And you don't mess with it. It's totally His. God's holiness is such that we really don't fully grasp it or understand it. We really don't. I know I don't. If I did, I wouldn't act the way that I do. And I struggle to try to figure this thing out. But this is what happened. This is what the ark was. This was part of what they had forgotten about, was the holiness of God and how holy that He really is, especially amongst other false gods and things like that. The people got to see, the Philistines got to see, and what they missed was the fact that it wasn't this box. It wasn't this box. It wasn't this thing. It wasn't this idol. It was the power of the one who told Moses to build it and to put these Ten Commandments. See, looking upon those tablets, they were holy. You couldn't touch them. I don't think that they would be around today. I just don't see it because of the holiness. And it got me to thinking, well, Lord, if they actually did find the quote-unquote ark, which some people speculate that somebody may have it, it's like, what would be the purpose of it anymore? Does it take away its holiness because now there's a new covenant? And all these questions start running through my mind. What does it mean? I wouldn't want to risk it. I wouldn't want to risk it because I've come to know God at least that much, that God is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if something's holy of His, then you just don't mess with it. And so Moses reminds them, gives them a brief history of the tablets that were to come, and they put them in the deal. The very finger of God wrote the commandments. It's holy. It is utterly holy to God. Anything that He puts His finger to, which should speak to you and to me when He puts His finger on us. The idea that the living God dwells within us should make us stop and think of His holiness and cause us to tremble. It should. Verses 6 through 11 read as the following. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Benejakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to... This was kind of funny. I wasn't sure how to pronounce this. I should have looked it up. But it almost looks like it says Gudgada. Gudgada. From Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbath-ah, a land of brooks of water. It sounds like a wonderful place. And at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi, again, setting them apart, making them holy. For what purpose? To carry this ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve Him, and to bless His name until this day. So it's a continual thing. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord, your God, spoke to him. In verse 10, I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So He's promising to do what He said He was going to do. Here again, we see, just like in the last chapter and in the chapter before that, God has promised to do this. He's going to keep His word. And He keeps reminding them about that. God is true to His word, and this is what He's going to do. Verses 6 through 9, of course, was a snippet of where all this took place, where they were to go next, where Aaron had passed away, and the distinction of the duties of the Levites, what they were supposed to do. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And verse 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, as Jesus said. I want to stop there for just a minute and think about something. To walk in His ways. To walk in all His ways. Remember, they were given the commandments. They were given the commandments on what God expected from them, what God expected from everyone who is called by His name. Turn with me, if you will, from in Luke chapter 18. Verse 18. And as you're going, finding your way there, I'm going to read that again. But to fear the Lord, this is what the Lord requires. Fear Him, walk in His ways, love Him. Serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. I had you turn to chapter 18 of Luke in verse 18. There's the story of the rich young ruler. And you might be thinking, what's up with that? Where are you going with this? Well, because of what we just read, this is one of the things that I've thought about, and I keep thinking about it, and it came to light again as I was reading through this. Starting in verse 18, it says this in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" His question's all wrong, both parts of it. Coming to him as just a good teacher, and secondly, what shall I do? What do I need to do? How can I work towards eternal life? What do I have to do? And you notice that Jesus' response is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." There's no one good but God. And I think as I've been taught, and I think it's right on. I think part of it is Jesus is kind of trying to get into his psyche. Jesus always asks questions when he's questioned. He answers with questions. Part of what that does is that causes man to stop and think about what's going on. This young guy came to him. Number one, he addressed the first thing: "Good teacher, why are you calling me good? If I'm just a teacher, why are you calling me good?" I think that's really what his question is. If I'm just a teacher, and that's all you see me as, why are you calling me good? If, on the other hand, if God is alone good, are you approaching me this way? You do not see. But I think he's basically exposing to this young man that he doesn't know who Jesus is. He really doesn't. And so, going on, Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." In verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And honor your father and mother." What do you see there, or what do you not see? It's glaringly missing from those things. What do you see there? Yeah, the first parts of the commandments, which have to do with what? It's about love. It's about loving God. You shall love the Lord your God. It's amazing to me that Jesus didn't hit on this, but I think Jesus was meeting this person where he was at. He was trying to, and believing that he could do something to earn God's favor. He was not understanding that you can't. He was still under the impression that the law was there so that he could work towards earning God's favor, to be able to do something to get God's attention so God would say, "Whoa, oh, I better pay attention to this one. He's something else." No. It's really not. The thing that's glaringly missing is, where's the love for God? You have your eyes so much on this world, you've forgotten the one. what they had done with the ark in many instances and when many of the things that are symbols of things that were to come is they had forgotten God. God is supposed to be the first. He's supposed to be our first love. He's supposed to be the one we turn to first. He's the one we're to honor first with everything. He's to be the we're to give Him our first fruits of everything because He's the one that provides everything. We're not to forget Him, we're to love Him, and we should love Him so much so that we want to do this. And I see this over and over again as I read the different accounts of this particular encounter, that is glaring to me. Where are those parts of the commandments? Why did Jesus leave them out? He said, do these things. And this young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've done them all. What am I guilty of? What am I lacking? What was this young man really saying? You know, what was he really saying? One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Leave all that stuff. Leave all the world behind you. Die to yourself. Die to your desires. Die to your plans. Die to everything that you have in your mind and in your heart. Die to your own selfish ambition. Die to everything and come after me. And really what it means is to love God. When we love God, we let those other things go. We let them go. And we turn to Him. One thing you still lack. And when the young man heard this, he was very, very sad, for he was extremely rich. You know, in another account of this, it says Jesus loved this young man. He loved him. I think in his heart, Jesus was hurting for this young guy because he couldn't see. All he saw was the religion. All he saw was what he needed to do religiously. All he saw was a checklist of things that I can do and I'm okay. Remember those words that Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. The righteous have no need. I didn't come for the healthy. The healthy don't need a doctor. They don't need a physician. I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came to seek and save those who are poor in spirit. I came to seek and save those who know that they're filthy sinners and they're deserving of my judgment. But they're still seeking me. They're still coming to me in faith. Broken. Torn up. Poor in spirit. That's what I've come to do. That's what this picture is of when we're back here in Deuteronomy, to love the Lord your God. In verse 14 it says, behold the Lord your God, back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, behold the Lord your God, to Him belong the heavens and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Everything belongs to God. He made it all. It all belongs to Him. Verse 15, what I was just talking about. Yet, on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. God sovereignly chose to love. He doesn't have to, but He does. He chose to love these people. Remember we had read last week, they're an obstinate people. They're stiff-necked. They're like me. They're obstinate. They're stiff-necked. They don't want to listen. They have to learn the hard way. But He chose to love them. He chose to do this. Nobody made Him. It wasn't out of some compulsion, except maybe the compulsion of love. He chose to love and set, I love that, set His affections. Not to set His judgment or His anger or His wrath, which He did occasionally, but to set his affections, to set his affections on them. And he chose their descendants, his chosen people, his chosen ones, the ones that he sovereignly says, I'm going to love that person. And before the universe was made, before there were stars, before there were planets, before there was the oceans, before there was all these things, this was already in God's heart. I've already done this. It's already done. Hard to wrap your heart and your mind around, but this is what he says. And listen in verse 16. Circumcise then your heart. Circumcise your heart. The sign of circumcision was for the Jews, right? The outward expression to show that they're Jews. He says, circumcise your heart. Cut out those things in your heart that don't need to be there. Cut them out. Take them off. Those unneeded extra stuff that doesn't need to be there. And stiffen your neck no more. Quit being and reveling in unbelief. Whatever your struggles are, stop them. Not because you can, but because you can, because He has. Because He's already done it. Because He has already overcome. Circumcise your hearts and stiffen your neck. Quit being stubborn. Stop it. You don't need to be that way anymore. It says in verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. When He chooses to love, He loves equally. When He chooses to love His own chosen people, He loves them equally. But there are those in the world who will never know the love of God. There are those who will never know the love of God. But He says this. He is the Lord of lords. He is the God of gods. He is the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. You can't. See, what this rich young ruler was, how can I bribe God to have eternal life? What can I give to God, as if you could give something to Him, in order to have His favor? What can I do? What can man do to do this? And Jesus gently said, sell everything. I think it's been rightly taught that this young man, his God was his money. His earthly goods were his God, his idol. He's like, I don't want to stop worshiping that. I have all this stuff. You've blessed me with all this stuff. Yeah. And it's to do exactly what Jesus said. It's to bless others with it. If you have much, give. Not to hold on to. Because I guarantee when you start doing that, it just amazes me how God continually, you just help out people with what you have. This young man didn't do that. He hadn't circumcised his heart. He's still stiff-necked. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after this fact. In verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow, shows his love for the alien and by giving him food and clothing. That's why he says he shows no partiality. Even though you're poor and an orphan and you have no mom and dad, God still loves you. God still seeks you. He doesn't discriminate in that sense. He is discriminatory, but He doesn't discriminate in that sense, just because they're poor or widowed. And there in that culture, when you were widowed, you were in a pretty sorry state if people didn't do what they were supposed to do to help you out. your family was supposed to come in and take care of you. And if they didn't, you were in a sorry state. Or if you were married to a husband that really didn't have any family and you didn't have any children, man, there was nobody to take care of you. Nobody. Imagine being truly alone like that. God says, no, I'll take care of you. I'll be your husband. I'll do this. This is what I will do because I love you. And to the alien, the one who came in from out of the tribe of Israel to come in, God shows them. And why? He says in verse 19, so show your love for the alien, for the alien's sake? No. It's always for God's sake. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Because when you were there, you were slaves, you were made to work in hard labor for 400 plus years. And God set you free. And because you were aliens there, and God loved you and set His affections upon you, so love the alien that comes in and that wants to be part of what you have. Not wants to have what you have, wants to be part of what you have. That's what he's saying. In verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. Here's that again, over and over again. It's in the Old and the New Testament. Fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him. And get this, and cling to Him. Check that out. Cling to Him. I get the idea of like the little three-year-old that's hanging onto my leg and just won't let go no matter what you do. You can't pry them loose. They're just going to sit there like that and not let go. That's the idea. Cling to Him. Grab hold of His leg and don't let go. Cling to Him. Love Him. And fear Him. And you shall swear by His name. Of course, Jesus has undone that and said, don't swear. Don't swear by all this stuff. Just be honest. Just say yes and mean it, or say no and mean it. Don't swear by any of these things. And here is kind of the reason why I look and I see an awesome God that I do. Verse 21. This is kind of the central focus of this entire portion of Scripture. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. He's your praise. The praise that we give is Him. He's our praise. He is your God, and He has done these things for His name's sake, because of His word, because of what He told would happen, because of His promises. It always comes back to Him. He's the reason why. He's the reason why, and because He's worthy, that's why. And He says in verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. When the children of Israel left Egypt, it is estimated that it is possible that there was 2.5 million people. 70 people turned into 2.5 million people. That's a lot of multiplying. That's a lot of being fruitful. Even in the midst of slavery, even in the midst of being beaten down, even in the midst of being discriminated against, even in the midst of being treated as the lowest of the low, they were fruitful and they multiplied. Why? Because God said, this is what I'm going to do for you. Because if you remember when they first began and they started to treat the Israelites harshly, they said, well, let's make them slaves of hard labor and maybe they won't multiply very much. They'll grow weak and kind of just fade out. And God says, no, not going to let that happen. That's not my plan. That's Pharaoh's plan, not my plan. And as my three-year-old Sophia likes to say about Pharaoh, he's a bad boy. He's a very bad boy. Yes, he is. He doesn't listen to God and he doesn't love Jesus. Pharaoh's plans were undone, and these people were multiplied. And that's, I love how he says, He is your praise. He is your God. He's done these things. He multiplied you from 70 to 2.5 million. He's the one that did this. It wasn't your loins. It was God's intervention, God's intervening, God's very intermingling with His own creation. Working to work out His will. Doing to do what only He can do. To show of things that were to come. And of course, the Exodus is a brilliant picture, an amazing picture, as Jesus' words cut to our hearts and souls when He says, if you sin, it's because you're a slave to sin. If you sin, it's because you're a slave to it. You don't have any say-so in the matter. It's just like being a slave. When you're a slave and your taskmaster is telling you to do something with a whip at your back, you don't stop and say, well, I don't really feel like it right now. I don't feel that good. You don't. You do what you're told, what you're commanded to do, what the end of that whip tells you to do. It's the same thing with sin. And it's a great picture of God's provision of salvation. When you think of those 2.5 million people that were set free, and maybe it was just 2 million, I don't know. It's still a lot of people compared to 70. But it's a great picture of what the hand of God can do in a person's life to set them free. And a greater picture of a big amount of people to save them. The sad thing is, Jesus' words are true. How many of you think that Jesus was always telling the truth? Huh?
Always.
He always told the truth. And what did He say? He said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, many, many are on it. Narrow is the gate and the path that leads to salvation. Few there are that find it. These were His words. But it's still a picture of God's great mercy upon a people to save them. To save them from the slavery. To save them from those things that keep them. To save them from sin. It's a picture of things that were to come. It's a glorious picture. It's an awesome God that we serve. It's an awesome God that we have the privilege of being able to come here and worship. Because of His holiness, which should repel us from God because of our nature. But yet, His holiness is part of what makes Him the loving God that He is. His holiness is what we can seek. It's like that song that we sung and we ended the last set with. You're my one defense. You are my righteousness. The only righteousness that we can ever claim in this world is the one whom was sent. I want to finish with this in Romans chapter 5. And I do recommend, please go and read those stories that are in there in the bulletin. It'll blow your mind. It'll blow your mind the things that happened as a result of this ark. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, this is what it says. And remember that this is all a picture of things that were to come, things that are to come, and in our case, things that have been fulfilled. It says in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Romans, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love God. We see Him in His holiness. We see Him. And if we rightly see Him for who He is, we fear Him. But yet, strangely, somehow causes us to love Him because we know what we deserve. And here, while we're still slaves, while we're still enslaved with the chains and the bondage of sin, the picture is, Christ comes with the key to the shackles. And He sets those off of you. And He sets you free from all those things. Not after you've done something. Not after you've worked your way towards everything, towards something to earn God's favor. No, while you are yet in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your filth, in the midst of your violating a holy, righteous God, that's how He demonstrates His love. While we're yet sinners, He dies. And He utters those amazing words, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. And I love the fact that He was willing to pay that price on the cross that day. That day when sin was paid for once for all. That day when all of those violations that we have against us, against the Holy God, when they were all stamped, paid in full, that day when He paid that price, He was willing to do that while we were yet sinners. He cried out on behalf of His enemies. He cried out on behalf of those who crucified Him. He cried out on behalf of those who had heard Him and had come and began to believe. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're just slaves. Are you a slave today? You can be set free. Jesus is the one who sets free. He's the one who will come and take over your life, and He'll make you new. If you've never come to Him, come to Him. Trust in Him. Repent of your sins and go to Him. That's what He came for. That's why He came. To display His love. To demonstrate His love. That while you're yet sinner, if you can't get clean, if you can't get righteous, and you know you can't, come to Him. Like the song says, You are my one defense. You are my righteousness. When I cry out, if I cry out in the streets that I'm righteous, it's only because He is my righteousness. He is my clothing of righteousness. He is the gown of righteousness. He is that that covers us. Let us pray. Father, thank You so much for Your love for us. Thank You for the glorious, everlasting, merciful, loving kindness that You display, that You demonstrate. Lord, thank You that You were willing to come to take on a tabernacle of flesh, to be like Your very creation, to be like one of us, a man of skin and bones who needs air to breathe and water to drink, who needs food for sustenance, who needs sleep for His rest, who needs all these things. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one who paid and who came and who fulfilled all the law, who was worthy to look upon the ark, to handle it, to be it, because You are our ark. You are the one, the awesome God, who made all these things possible, who wrote all those things into history, and who showed them what was to come, who showed us what was to come. And that You came and You made all these things possible. That You were willing to pay that price on the cross, that You were willing to come. And that if we'll just come and say, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for all that I have done. Thank You for the cross. Thank You that You died on the cross, Lord Jesus. Thank You that You were pierced for my iniquity, that You were beaten for my healing. Thank You that You took on all my filth, and that I can be clean, and that I can be righteous, and that I can be made holy, and that I could be in the protection of Your ark, and that I could know everlasting life here, now, right at this moment. And I surrender all to You. I surrender my sin. I surrender everything. And I ask for Your forgiveness. Make me one of Your own. Make me one of Your children, one of Your chosen. And help me that I may display Your love and demonstrate that same love to someone else. Change me. Make me new. I repent of my sins in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that You would just have Your way here and that You would make all things new. You are our ark. You are the one whom we trust in. You are our righteousness and our defense. You are the one, the splendid one, the glorious one, the majestic one who we come to. We ask, Lord, just remember us and keep us, strengthen us, and have Your way in us, that You would be glorified, because it really is all about You. And help us to fear You aright and to love You aright, so that we can walk in obedience because we love You, because of Your great love for us. Lord, we ask this to the glory of the Son, the glory of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the God of Gods, the altogether lovely One. Bless You, Lord. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.